and we have a lot to cover. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a passage that I'm sure we're all familiar with. We've looked at the State of the Union, so to speak, in our first session on Tuesday, and then we carried it a little bit further in our study yesterday. Today we want to ask ourselves a question: what do we do about it? What can we do to make a difference? And from a biblical point of view, there is the ultimate solution and the desirable solution, and then there's the secondary solution, which is not as desirable but much more desirable than the alternatives. So we're going to look at that. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we approach the throne of grace together and ask God's blessing on our time together. Each of us can make our request known to the Lord as the Scriptures command us to do. Make sure that we clear the decks of our soul in preparation for our study. Set aside any worries or anxieties or distractions, and make sure that we have no hindering sin in our life. Confession is a great provision, but I believe through the years confession has been abused because it was not followed by correction. Confession without correction is nothing more than a gimmick. So let's deal with whatever things the Spirit lays on our souls in a moment of silent prayer. Father in heaven, as I stand before this body of believers, I'm very conscious of the great weight of responsibility that rests on my shoulders to be faithful to your word and to make sure that God the Holy Spirit guides and directs my mind and my mouth. It is my prayer that you'll set me aside and hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ. Let him receive all attention and let him receive all praise. As we look into your word, I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man by the Spirit who indwells us, and that as a result of this, we will be better prepared and equipped to face the times in which we live. These are indeed perilous times, and yet for us, there is no condition that is worthy of bringing us to despondency and despair. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We know that you have all things under control, and we know ultimately the end of the story. So therefore, we pray that you'll keep us bold and encouraged and courageous as we live out our lives on the stage on which you have chosen to place us. Help us to run with endurance the race that's set before us to the honor of our Lord and Savior, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What we want to look at today is the condition of the world that we see around us, but we want to look at it in light of solutions and not problems. As we've seen with Elisha and his servant, the servant saw the problem. Elisha recognized the solution. I continue to hold the conviction that Elisha did not see the invisible army. I don't believe he had to. You remember when the Lord appeared to the disciples, and at first Thomas was not there. Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I see, unless I touch his hands," and so on and so forth. And so the Lord condescended to Thomas's own limitations, revealed himself to Thomas, and then Thomas, of course, got all religious, fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus gave him a mild rebuke when he said, "Do you believe because you have seen? How much greater faith have those who believe and have never seen?" For this reason, I believe that Elisha did not need to see that army because he knew it was there. He counted on it. He lived his life in the reality that he was surrounded by divine protection. And that's something that really each one of us needs to get a handle on and get a grasp on, that we are under the protection of God, that nothing can touch us apart from his permission, and we are secure in Christ. But we do live in some pretty dark and difficult times and some perilous times, and therefore we need to understand the divine options and the spiritual options that are open to us. And of course, what comes to mind is a very well-known and a very often quoted passage of Scripture, and that is 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. And of course, this, it's important to set this within its context because this is a statement that's made in the dedication of the temple. And I'm going to get into that more later on, and I would ask your prayers for my last class this evening because I'm going to be dealing with the body of the believer as the temple of the Lord. And the only alternative to the temple of the Lord is the temple of demons. And we have to choose where we're going to stand. In each one, as we submit and surrender to its power, effects are going to take place. But those effects are going to either be divine and good results and effects, or they're going to be satanic and harmful. So as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he has finished his prayer in verse 1. And the people respond in verse 3 by saying, "He is good." They're praising the Lord and they're saying He is good and His mercy endures forever. And they repeat that then in verse 6. And then as you move on down through the text, Solomon keeps the feast for 7 days. The people in verse 10 are joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for their people. And then it says in verse 12, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night." This is the second appearance of the Lord to Solomon, and said, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will turn from and will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Now, we recognize that in the immediate context, this is a promise that God is giving to the children of Israel. However, I think we have every right as the people of God at the present time in this current church age dispensation to take this passage as a promise that applies to us as well. The unfortunate thing is that we oftentimes have national call to prayer or a national call to revival, and people pray and they pray for deliverance, but we don't really fulfill the conditions that are given in this passage. This passage is an absolute promise. There is a promise here that has a condition, and if the condition is met, the promise will be fulfilled. And I know for myself, and as I talk to other believers, and even listening to the discussions of believers during the time we've been here at camp, I know that the temptation and the tendency is to throw up our hands and feel that all is lost, that there's nothing we can do, things are going to go the way they're going to go, the government, the nation itself is becoming more and more corrupt, and therefore we just throw up our hands and give up and sit and await whatever doom is going to come down on us. I do not believe in being passive. I do not believe in spiritual passivity. I do not believe in physical passivity in the face of evil or in the face of attack. The answer in the face of evil is to confront and overcome it, and the answer in the face of assault is, of course, to resist and to fight back. So we're going to take this and look at three things that we have here, and these are the requirements for the fulfillment. This is the promise. We'll see the promise, then we'll look at the practice, and finally we'll note the power that God displays when His people do what He says they should do. When we begin sort of taking this passage apart, the first thing we recognize is a need for identification. Now there's a twofold identification that needs to be made. The first identification is my people who are called by my name. So this applies to those who are believers. This applies to those who trust the Word of God. This is something that relates to those who have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have experienced divine regeneration. They have become a new creature in Christ. And therefore, my people identifies them as eternally connected to God Himself, inseparable from Him, representatives on this earth of Him. We are here to represent Him, and especially in this church age, we who are in Christ are believer priests. And as believer priests, we represent God to men, and we take the needs and the cares and the burdens of men, and we go before the Father to represent them before the Father in intercessory prayer. That's one side of the coin of identification. But the other side of the coin is the identification of evil. You'll notice that God has shut up the heavens from rain. What he's talking about here, and he continues on through the rest of the text, and I don't want to deal with it, but he's talking about divine discipline on a nation. And the reason for the discipline is because these people are the people of God. When God disciplines his people, it's because they are his people. If they're not his people, he simply pours out his wrath on them. God deals differently with a nation that is made up predominantly of unsaved people than he does with a nation in which there are large numbers of those who believe in him. And of course, this nation was founded, contrary to all of the whatever you want to call it, the flood of misinformation that we get in this country, this nation was founded on biblical principles. The whole premise of the Declaration of Independence and the Revolution was that we have God-given rights, that our rights do not come from men, but our rights come from God. And because our founding fathers recognized this and had studied diligently through history, I encourage you again to get the book, The 5,000-Year Leap, and read it, and it will explain to you how they sifted through history to come to the conclusion of what will work to keep a nation free, to keep a people free. And of course, their statements, of which there are many, quotes from the founding fathers was, this type of government will only work for a godly, moral people. The principles on which our nation is founded will not work for a people who reject God, for a people who give in to atheism, or a people who give in to agnosticism, or a people who give in to some other form of a radical viewpoint, worldview to life. There has to be an anchor, there has to be a solid foundation, and that solid foundation is, of course, the Word of God. So when the founding fathers had exhausted their appeals to God, and there were, of course, many men that were leading at the time, leading up to the revolution, leading revivals, leading appeals for national prayer. They were doing everything that they could to stir up the people of God, and when those things did not bring the result, they recognized they had only one other option, and that was an option that to them seemed very, very bleak, and that was armed resistance. And many of them who went into it did not expect to live. That's why they dedicated themselves to one another. They dedicated their lives and their possessions and their sacred honor because, in essence, they believed that the signing of the Declaration of Independence was their last will and testament. For many of them, it was. Every one of those men suffered terribly in the days that followed. But with the identification of the people of God comes the identification on the other side, and that is the fact that we have fallen into evil. We are all accountable for it. We can point fingers, we can blame others, we can name names, but ultimately the responsibility on the people of God is, I am responsible for this evil in my country. I also have fallen into humanistic, rationalistic thinking. I also have given in to carnality. I also have strayed from the Word. I also have been faulty in my devotion and dedication and recognizing our personal responsibility. God does not call on the unbeliever to humble himself and pray. He calls on the believer to humble him or his or herself to pray. And with that humility is an identification. I am a member of the family of God, and I am guilty. I am responsible, and therefore I identify myself with the sins of my nation and do something that our leadership, at almost every level of leadership anymore, will not do. I am responsible. This is my area of responsibility. I am accountable for my nation. So first comes the identification, not only of the people, but of the problem. And the problem, in a broad stroke, is the permeation of evil in society. Once the identification has been made, the next step is exposure. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. To come into the presence of God is to come into the light. When we come into the light, it's for the purpose of exposing the hidden things of darkness. Seeking the Lord is something that is done through His Word, and therefore dedication to the study of His Word, dedication to the reading of His Word, dedication to the meditation of His Word, and certainly dedication to the application of His Word to life. If I'm not willing to expose the evil in my own life and in the world around me, then it can't really be dealt with. And I've told some of you, and I'm sure some of you got the post that I sent out on our mailing list that called the nation to prayer back in December. And I've mentioned several times that I got more negative responses to that than anything that I've ever put out. More people asking to be removed from the mailing list, more people who were saying some very nasty things, and people didn't like it. And the reason they didn't like it is because I identified the evil. And we live in such a time of political correctness taking over in our nation that to identify evil is considered something that you shouldn't do. We just ignore it. It's okay to pray, but don't pray specifically. It's all right to pray, but don't identify the problem. And once we identify the problem, the problem then needs to be exposed. And I can't help but tell you that I feel greatly gratified if you go back and read the post that I sent out in December and look at what is going on right now. It is a direct answer to the prayer request that I made. That we would pray that God would begin to expose the evil that is being covered up within the halls of this government. And it's at almost every level. It is rampant. And it's not being addressed aggressively, and it's not being exposed. And, of course, if you don't expose it, then you can't lead to the third step. The third step is, after you identify it and expose it, you overcome it. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians that the purpose of the light, this is in the first 8 verses or so of Ephesians chapter 5, when you expose evil, when you bring evil into the light and expose it, that evil can no longer stand. You expose it in order that you might overcome it. It's when the light of truth is shined on the evil of men's hearts and the evil of men's deeds that that evil begins to disintegrate and break down. So the promise is, if you'll identify yourselves for who you are and identify yourselves with the sin of your nation, then expose that sin by bringing it into God's presence through diligent search and study of His Word, then I will hear their prayers. And that's where the evil is overcome. You and I cannot conquer the evil in and of ourselves. We can only conquer the evil as we bring it to the Lord and depend on His power. And you'll remember yesterday, as we looked at Romans chapter 13, we had that passage about being subject to the powers that be. But by linking it to the last verse of Romans chapter 12, we're able to see the command, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And I pointed out to you that the verb nekao, which means to conquer or to overcome, is used first in a passive participle and then secondly in an active participle. The point there, I think, is worth mentioning again. If we remain passive in our spiritual lives, we will be defeated by evil. If we become bold and aggressive in our spiritual lives, in our study of God's Word, in the application of His Word to our life, in our prayer lives, in our witness, in our influence on those around us, then we're going to overcome evil. Evil conquers those who are passive. Evil is defeated by those who are actively aggressive. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil by the good. And as we saw looking through the book of Romans, the good is a concept that is woven into the book of Romans. You come on that phrase over and over, and we don't really catch the idea of it reading the English because the definite article is missing. For example, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But the text says, overcome evil with the good. All things work together for the good to those who belong to God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is the good? Well, the good that runs all the way through Romans is the will and the purpose of God as revealed in His Word. So if we're going to overcome evil, the only way to overcome evil, we have to overcome it with the good that comes from God. And our founding fathers, once again, recognized that principle, and they gave the good a tangible expression. Probably for the first time since ancient Sparta. A tangible expression of the good. And what was it? It was freedom, liberty, rights, and responsibilities. And therefore, it was not a vague concept, but rather a very solid, tangible concept. All men are created equal before God, is the idea, not equal in talents or capabilities. And all men, therefore, are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Rights that cannot be taken from you. Rights that even though you may passively relinquish, still exist. And that gives hope even for a people who have relinquished their rights, that those rights can be, with courage and aggressive action, reclaimed. So there's the promise. Identify, expose, and overcome. Let's look at the practice in the book of Daniel. Turn with me to the book of Daniel and we'll see how this works out in practice. Daniel was a man who believed the promise. Daniel was a man who had gone into captivity with multitudes of other Jewish young men and women because of the evil of his nation. Because the evil that was permeating the nation was not aggressively met and conquered in the nation, it had to be dealt with by divine discipline. And so in divine discipline, God scattered the nation of Israel first into Assyria, in the Assyrian captivity in 721 BC under Sennacherib, and then later to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in 606 with the first deportation and then culminating in 586 when the city was destroyed. Jeremiah stood in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem and penned the poem that is the Book of Lamentations, which many people believe was his final message to the young men and young women as they were being chained neck to neck to begin the long death march into Babylon. One of those that was taken was Daniel, along with his three friends, and another, of course, was the prophet Ezekiel. And they both have a lot to say about this particular topic. But let me just deal with Daniel. Starting in Daniel chapter 9, I'll start in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel believed the prophet Jeremiah and therefore acted on his message. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, the question here is, and I know there are many doctrinal types, and I think in many ways, as we look at what we have come to refer to broadly as the doctrinal movement, all of the same mistakes that have been made by every denomination that's ever come along have been made in the doctrinal movement. We are slowly and gradually moving in exactly the same way as the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and all the rest. Because that's simply the way movements are. Movements begin with clarity and light and power and then degenerate with a lot of infighting and jockeying for position and attitudes of elitism that are born from arrogance. And the result is that little by little the power diminishes and a self-satisfied complacency settles in because we are the chosen few. And, of course, the result is loss of power. There's an attitude today among many doctrinal types, and I've heard this over and over and over again, that all we have to do to change the nation is sit and listen to the Word of God, and God will somehow miraculously take that act of 1 hour or 2 hours or 3 hours a week, and He will honor our dedication and devotion to His Word so much that He is going to change history because of us. And when it happens, we will become invisible heroes. And I tell you that that's garbage. I challenge anyone to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and find any believer mentioned in Hebrews 11 where it says, by faith he sat. By faith he listened. Every single instance in Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith they did something. They took bold and aggressive action based on their faith in the Word of God, and whether that action was prayer, whether that action was warfare, whether that action was preaching, whether that action was leading revival, whether that action was confronting evil, whatever the action was, it was the action appropriate to the time as the Word of God was made real to that hero of faith. You and I have the same opportunity, and this is the whole thrust of Hebrews 11 leading into Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that means you and I, that means that every single one of us stands on a footing that has been laid by these people. We have a higher standing in Christ. We have greater provisions in Christ. We have greater potential power in Christ. And therefore, the author is saying, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that was set before us. We run our race how? By faith. So you could turn it around and say, by faith, let us run. But nowhere in that text will you find, by faith, let us sit. By faith, let us just contemplate the Word. The study of the Word is for the purpose of implementing the Word in life. And that's something that can't be hid. That's something that is going to take action. That's something that's going to be aggressive. And I've even had people from doctrinal churches that used to get the mail out, and they've written to me and they've said, please remove my name from your mailing list. And I know, without even having to ask, the reason. They believe that they're going to be an invisible hero because they show up two or three times a week, listen to the Word of God being taught, and then sit and wait for God to do something. It's not going to happen. Daniel didn't sit. Stop and think about this. He's just read in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and said that in 70 years the nation would return out of captivity. And that attitude that I've just expressed to you would say, I believe the Word of God. I know the doctrine of the exile. I know the doctrine of the return. Therefore, I'm going to sit on my butt and wait for it to happen. But Daniel didn't believe in that. He believed that it was a call to action. And he believed that in the same way that the Word of God had declared what God was going to do, since he lived in the time of what God was going to do, it was his personal responsibility to play a part in God doing what he said he would do. God always tries to enlist those who belong to him to join him in accomplishing the work so that he can share with them throughout all eternity the glory of that finished work. God is calling on you and I and every believer across the United States of America today to get up off our backside and take action. And that means spiritual action in private, spiritual action in prayer, spiritual action in intercession, spiritual action in a greater dedication and devotion to the Word, and spiritual action in aggressively confronting and exposing evil so that evil can be overcome. We cannot sit idly by. So I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and those that keep His commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled by departing from your precepts. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and fathers and the people of the land. Righteousness, O Lord, belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. Notice, who is Daniel pointing his finger at? He's identifying himself as a part of the problem. And isn't it interesting that Daniel is one of the very few men we have in Scripture of whom we read nothing wrong? There is no failure recorded in the life of this man. And yet he's identifying himself with the grossest of sins, which I'm going to show you in just a moment. Verse 9, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Jump down to verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. If you come down to verse 12, he has confirmed his words that he spoke against us and our judges. He has judged us by bringing on us this great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer. Notice, in addition to identifying himself with the sins of the nation, he identifies slackness in praying for God's deliverance. We have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity and understand your truth. And then if you'll just move along, and I would encourage you to read both Daniel chapter 9 and 10 sometime this evening, tomorrow, find a quiet time this weekend, sit down and read. If you want to know how you should be praying, if you want to know how to take 2 Samuel 7:14 and put it into practice, then you need to saturate your soul with Daniel 9 and 10, because he shows us. Look at verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, and open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And then just quickly, 21. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in my vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And amazingly, it's at this point that Gabriel, who is a teaching angel — we have teaching angels of whom Gabriel is the uppermost, we have warrior angels, and of course Michael is the warrior angel, and then there are priestly angels, of which Lucifer, prior to his fall, was the leader. So we have the prophet, we have the priest, and we have the warrior, and only in Jesus Christ do we have the king. But Gabriel comes and begins to reveal from verse 24 to 27 the single most significant prophetic passage in the Bible, at least as far as future prophecy from the time of Christ forward. This is the single most important passage. Without this passage, a clear understanding of many, many other prophecies would not be possible. We don't have time, of course, to take that up. We've looked at it at other times. But I want to now look at Daniel's continuation of this practice in chapter 10. In the third year, this is verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 whole weeks. That's dedication. How much of a difference might it make if you and I chose once a week to skip one meal and spend that time in prayer? Daniel was fasting for 3 weeks. Now, fasting can take on many, many forms. Sometimes people will say, I'm going to fast for a week and I'm going to skip one meal a day. That's fasting. God does not lay on us any obligation beyond what we're willing to do, but when we commit to the obligation, we need to keep it. Some people will fast and they'll say, I'm going to fast on nothing but bread and water. In fact, in this particular fast, I believe Daniel was on bread and water. In other words, he gave up all tasty food. He was fasting from that food. Some people will go on a fast that is a juice fast. Nan and I have done that through the years. 3 days a week, 2 weeks, whatever. You have a little bit of juice, maybe a cup of tea, and that's it. You're giving up solid food. You're fasting. Why does it matter? There are believers who think that fasting has no significance in the time in which we live. It's very convenient for us to believe that because then we don't have to do it. Fasting always, if it's done properly, has spiritual results. Always. Because it's a willingness to set aside the desire, the most natural desire of the body for food in order to replace it with a dedication to the Word of God for the nourishment of the soul and a time of reflection and prayer. So Daniel is fasting and praying, and he's doing it for 3 weeks. You'll notice in verse 3, I ate no pleasant food, no meat, no wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And then if you'll skip down to verse 12, once again, Gabriel comes to him, and I'll just start in verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you, and while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. In other words, his prayer was heard as soon as he uttered it. The answer didn't come for 3 weeks. Why does God delay answering our prayers? There can be many reasons. One reason can be his timing. He may be urging us and motivating us to start praying for something that he's about to do so that we share in the accomplishment of what he's about to do, but the timing is not yet right. In this particular case, the reason for the delay was spiritual conflict behind the visible realm. He says in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. The very fact that the prince of Persia is withstanding him tells us, since Michael is the captain of the angelic armies, that this is a demonic captain. And therefore, in some way beyond your ability and my ability to comprehend, Michael and his forces had to do battle with the prince of Persia. There was a spiritual war going on. And it was so intense that Michael was actually hindered in his ability to come. And then he says, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Gabriel sent out an SOS. He got on the radio and said, I am not able to break through to answer the prayers of Daniel. And so God sends Michael, and Michael comes and helps him. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. What a strange realm intersects the realm in which you and I live. How little do we understand of the spiritual realm? The wars that take place, the confrontations that take place. But as I said to the kids, every earthly expression of conflict is a visible manifestation of warfare going on behind the scenes. What we see in our country with the conflict, with the fact that our nation is being torn apart, with the division that is taking place among our people, with the assault of evil on good, because good has gotten the idea, and I'm speaking of good personified in the people of God, has gotten the idea that as long as I am good, I can simply sit in peace and quiet and tranquility, and everything will be okay. And therefore, evil is on the ascendancy, and evil is aggressively assaulting. The radical attitudes that are held by many in our country today toward the Word of God, toward society, toward social interaction, toward conduct, and everything else would not have been dreamed of back in the 1950s and 60s. Wouldn't have been dreamed of. You know why? Because they knew they couldn't get away with it. They'd be called on the carpet. They'd be identified for what they were. They'd be exposed, and the result is they would be shamed. But not anymore today. And therefore, the longer that we as Christians cower and hide and seek to pacify and seek to not rock the boat and allow political correctness to interfere with divine viewpoint, evil becomes aggressive and begins to assault every tenet of truth and every tenet of righteousness. The passive stance doesn't work. It never has and it never will. And therefore, we need to stir ourselves up and we need to put on the armor and we need to be able to take a bold stand. And I'm certainly not suggesting taking placards and marching in the street. That never works. That is not the method for overthrowing evil. The method for overthrowing evil is beginning in our own lives and examining our own lives and making sure that our own lives are right. And then, as a believer priest, saturating our souls with His Word and spending time before the throne of God, coming with boldness, using the access that we have and exercising the most mighty power that has been given to us, and that is the power of intercessory prayer as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then beyond that, being the light in our world and the witness in our world, the salt and the light that we're intended to be. But the greatest power that you and I have ever been given is the fact that we have been designated as a believer priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that means something. It means a lot. It means that we have been endowed with tremendous power. So, Daniel is praying while Gabriel and Michael are fighting. I want to ask you a question. Since God connects those who are in the spirit with the spirit realm, I want you to just think about that. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are of the spirit. And therefore, the spiritual believer has impact in the unseen, invisible realm. While Gabriel and Michael are engaged in this colossal spiritual struggle behind the scenes, what if Daniel at 15 days had said, well, I guess God's not going to answer, and just given up? Because you see, the prayers that he was offering to the throne of God were the supply line for the battle of Michael and Gabriel. And if he decides to quit praying and seeking, then their mission has already been aborted. How many things we never see because we give up too early? Verse 15 says, when he had spoken these words to me, I turned my face to the ground and became speechless, and suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. Now, we don't know in detail what all he was given, simply that he was given understanding in verse 14 of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And I assume that that relates to what he had just been given in chapter 9, 24 to 25. So verse 17, he says, how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Imagine how difficult it would have been for Daniel, who had just lived through the captivity. From the time of a young man going on the death march, living through the torture and torment they went through, all the way through the Persian, the Medo-Persian, and then the kingdom of Cyrus, and leading up to almost the Greek Empire, living all that time as a captive, to then be given a vision that would tell him, in essence, what you have just been through is 70 years. What's going to come is going to last thousands of years. How much of that he understood, I don't know. The text actually doesn't tell us how much Gabriel explained it to him. It simply says that he gave him understanding. and therefore he felt devastated and completely without strength. Then again, the one, verse 18, having the likeness of a man, touched me and strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace to you, be strong, yes, be strong. And so when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. So Daniel, who lived through the Babylonian Empire into and through the Medo-Persian Empire, is literally playing a part in the coming of the Grecian Empire. And God would use the Grecian Empire to set the stage for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the writing of the New Testament in the Koine Greek language. And that's all a study for another time. Daniel is told by Gabriel, I have to go back now. I have to continue this fight because you see, as the demonic powers battle for supremacy among the nations of the world to cause one to rise and another to fall, God has his plan. And it was God's plan at this time for Greece to ascend and come to dominance and Persia to diminish. There are wars, there are battles, there are engagements that are being fought by mighty angelic hosts behind the scenes that you and I cannot see. As the Middle East rages with all of the wars that are going on, there are mighty battles that are being fought behind the scenes. And we don't know what the future may hold and how all of these are going to work out. But the one thing we do learn from Daniel is that we can play a mighty part. My gosh. What time did we start? 3:30? We're almost done. We're almost done, and I'm like maybe halfway through. Here's the problem. Let me see if I can show us the problem. Could someone read for me Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22? Ephesians 4:22. Who'd like to read it? Good and loud. Okay, read it good and loud.
And in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit.
You lay aside the old man, which is not corrupt, being corrupted. I do with my glasses here. You know you're old when you set your glasses down or put them on your head and you say, where are my glasses? I used to laugh at my mom and dad, and now I am just like them. Lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted. Focus on that word, being corrupted. It comes from the Greek word thyro. Thyro means to corrupt. Here it's in the present passive participle. It means that there is an effect that is taking place and it is being acted upon from without. The passive voice indicates that the sin nature is being acted on from without and an effect is taking place. The present participle indicates that this is an ongoing condition. What I'm saying to you is that when we give in to the sin nature, a process begins to take place. If you pull a steak out of the freezer, it can be the most beautiful steak in the world. But the minute you take it out of the freezer, an effect begins to take place upon it. It is subject to certain laws of the natural realm that it will begin to corrupt. And if you lay it on the table and let it sit there, especially in the hot summertime, for 2 or 3 weeks, you will know that a process is taking place and that it is being corrupted every day to a greater and greater degree. This is what the text is saying, and what it's telling us is that any person who chooses to live in the power of the sin nature is immediately starting a process of degeneration. Let me read for you from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, because it says thyro to corrupt. The whole character representing the former self was not only corrupt, but ever growing more and more corrupt. This is indicated by the present tense, showing that every trait of the old man's behavior is putrid, crumbling, or inflated like rotting waste or cadavers, stinking, ripe for being disposed of and forgotten. Not a pretty picture. Why do I point this out to you? Because when a nation comes under leadership that is given and devoted and dedicated to the old man, to the natural corrupt nature, there is a corruption that begins to take place within the nation, and that corruption is ongoing, intensifying, and heading toward disaster. And I want to give you an illustration. And I can draw this illustration from ancient Israel, or I can draw the illustration from ancient Greece. It doesn't matter whether you talk about the cult of Baal. You're all familiar with the false god Baal in the Old Testament. He's the one that Elisha and Elijah did such battle against. Or whether you move into the New Testament time where you have the cult of Diana, also known as the cult of Aphrodite. These were what were known as fertility cults. We would call them today sex cults. But they have a lot to teach us about what's happening in our country right now. And by the way, one of the reasons I ask you to pray for our topic tonight, I'm teaching this to the kids because they need to hear it. What was the effect, the corrupting effect that these beliefs and these teachings and these practices had on the nation? The first was with regard to marriage. A rejection of marriage as a divine institution. In other words, they began with a rejection of the idea that marriage was God's will for man. That marriage was a divine institution. Once again, that it came not from men, but from God, as we're told in Genesis chapter 3. Or I should say Genesis chapter 2. So with the rejection of marriage comes also the rejection of the fruit of marriage. And what is the fruit of marriage? Children. In the four divine institutions, we have the institution of volition, which preserves the freedom of the soul. We have the institution of marriage, which protects the freedom of the marriage situation, and then, of course, the family, and ultimately nation. So the nation is built on the family is built on marriage, marriage is built on volition, providing volition follows God's way. As soon as individual volition begins to reject the truth of God, marriage is going down the tubes, family is going to be destroyed, and nation will disintegrate. So if you reject the fruit of marriage, which are children, it's going to lead you to several things. Number one, it's going to lead you to child abuse. That child is no longer seen as a gift from God, a heritage from God. It's seen as a hindrance. And we live in a time when couples don't want to have kids. They call themselves dinks. Double income. What is it? Double income. No kids. There you go. Thank you. Dinks. Double income, no kids. Kids are a problem. They're a hindrance. But child abuse is not where it stops. It leads then to pedophilia, child sexual abuse, and ultimately where the United States is heading today, infanticide. Question? Infanticide, the killing of children. The Kermit Gosnell situation. By the way, there are several others that were discovered around the nation at the time that his trial was making all of the headlines, and they've been hushed up by the media. You're not being told. How many of you have heard of the one in Texas? In the Kermit Gosnell case, he was trying to insert a needle and kill him in the womb, and that didn't happen, so they were being born. He's flushing them down the toilet. In Texas, the guy was simply twisting their head off like a chicken. Children born alive. No. Texas, he was twisting their head off. It was Gosnell that was cutting the spinal cord. This is murder. This is infanticide on a massive scale, and our country accepts it and condones it and so on. Why? Because we've rejected the fruit of marriage, because we've rejected marriage. It all starts with that. That's not where it ends, though. If you reject marriage, you then have to move to a substitute for marriage. If we're not going to accept God's way, then we have to come up with our own way. So, the substitute for marriage is homosexuality, lesbianism, polygamy, or polyandria. Polygamy is one man with many wives. Polyandria is one wife with many husbands. You watch. That's where we're headed. We've already reached infanticide. You'll notice that each of these is degenerating. It's terrible to abuse a child, but to use that child for sexual abuse is even worse. And then to take that child and kill it, it's a degeneration. It is being corrupted. It's like it can't stand still. The effect becomes more and more blatantly corrupt. The same thing in the substitute for marriage. We begin a downward slide of degeneration. And then, of course, it leads to total perversion. Total perversion, which would lead to things such as bestiality. And I'm sure, being innocent people, you probably haven't run into this, but there are a number of cases already coming out across the country of what do we now do with bestiality. It's becoming rampant. And then, you what? Okay. Yeah, we don't want to hear too much about them. Then there's autoeroticism. This is much more than just self-sexual stimulation. Autoeroticism, as the degeneracy continues, is the condition that existed in the days of Isaiah when he said, "My people commit adultery with sticks and stones." And we tend to read that and sort of, cover it over, or we just kind of slide by it and don't explain it. But what they were doing was actually carving images, male and female images, with accentuated sexual parts, and they were basically having sex with sticks and stones. And this was publicly acceptable. And yet, I want you to think about this. In the days of Isaiah, that's how degenerate the nation had become, and God still delivered the nation in the days of Isaiah. Well, it's happening all over the country. It's everywhere. This is where we're at. We are in a far worse condition nationally than most of us would really like to admit. And then finally, the ultimate corruption is self-destruction. And suicide. The thing about the old man being corrupted is that once we devote ourselves to self-gratification, once we forget that the institution of marriage is a position of responsibility, that the focus is not self but the other, the obligation of the husband is the wife. The obligation of the wife is the husband, and therefore it's not that I'm in it for what I get out of it, it's I'm in it as a position of responsibility for what I can give, and in a divine institution that he gave to express his nature and his love and his sacrifice and his care. So once we reject marriage and family Everything is evaluated based on how does it satisfy, how does it gratify me, whether it's alcohol, drugs, sex, or any other thing, amassing wealth or gaining power. And nothing is ever enough. And therefore, as the corruption continues, the degeneracy continues, the things that once gave a thrill begin to have no kick. There's no excitement. It's no longer the fun that it used to be. So what we have to do is frantically look for something else. By the way, this whole system, as Mark taught yesterday, I guess it was today, is laid out in Romans chapter 1. Don't hold your place. We're done here. Turn to Romans 1. I want to show you something. I'll show you how the corruption takes place from God's perspective. Jim, I'm going to have to hurry. I got 1 minute, and I've got 20 minutes worth of teaching. We'll see. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. And then if you'll just drop down to verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. There is a relinquishing of divine restraint. And then they exchanged the truth of God for a lie in verse 25, with the result, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And as they continue their mad, headlong pursuit in corruption, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. So there's a judicial action on the part of God in removing his restraining power in order that people who have decided to rush headlong into destruction are free to do as they will. He withdraws, and they demand that he withdraw, and he withdraws, and they demand that he withdraw, and he withdraws, until they are free to follow the path to self-destruction. And that's true of individuals, and it's true of nations. But here's the point that I want to make, and this is the focus of everything that we've studied. Turn with me to Isaiah 37. In the days of Isaiah, the nation had reached this plane. They were at the bottom of the corruption scale. And yet God gave them a king who was willing to pray, and the enemy was at the gates. The Assyrian army was at the gates. And Hezekiah knows that they cannot withstand the Assyrian army. And he received the letter of their demand for surrender in verse 14 of Isaiah 37. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. What is the idea of between the cherubim? In the Ark of the Covenant, what was between the cherubim? The mercy seat. He's calling on the God of mercy. This is where you dwell. This is your nature. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. What did he do? He simply implemented 2 Chronicles 7:14. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, thus says the word of the Lord, and he tells them that he is going to deliver them, and in verse 36 we see the power. So we saw the promise, we've seen the practice, here's the power. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Deliverance without firing a shot. The question that we have to come to in our conclusion is this. Do you believe that God is able to do this for America? And here's what I want us to understand, and here's my challenge. If God's promise is not true, and if He won't hear our prayer, then why pray? If what He said in 2 Chronicles, if what He shows us in Daniel, if what we see in Isaiah is not possible, then why pray? But now I want to turn it around, and I think this is a slap in the face of many of us and a slap in the face of Christians across America. If we don't pray, it's because we don't believe the promise and we don't believe He's able. And that, I believe, right there explains to us why we're in the shape that we're in. If you don't believe that God is able to victoriously and triumphantly deliver this nation, you're not going to pray. And I wouldn't pray if I didn't believe that God is able to do it. And I could take you through my Bible and I can show you passage after passage after passage going back for years where I make a notation because that's my practice. My practice is when a passage of Scripture speaks to me, I note out by the side of it, and you can see it right here by the side of the prayer of Hezekiah, my prayers are noted in my Bible and dated in my Bible. And the reason I do that is because then as I'm reading and I go back through and I see a prayer that I prayed a year ago and it's been answered, I always write, done, answered. Thank you. I pray because I believe He can change the course of this nation. I believe that if the angel of Jehovah could go out and slaughter 185,000 Assyrians, He can deal with corrupt leaders in whatever way He needs to deal with them to get them out of the way, being a hindrance to this nation being what He wants us to be. Because this nation could still have a vital role on the stage of history. Because if we had a leadership so dedicated, we could continue to be a blessing to the nation of Israel, which is one of the greatest things we can do as a nation. And now for the first time in the history of the nation of Israel since 1948, for the first time, there is an administration in the United States that is not supportive of their survival. In fact, supports their enemies. And that's frightening to me. Because God said to Abraham, and the promise stands today, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I can't tell you for sure that America will exist in 10 years. But I can tell you without a doubt that Israel is going to exist in 10 years. Whether we do or not is going to depend on our attitude to them. So with that, I think we can all take up a challenge and hopefully become aggressive as believer priests and come boldly before the throne of grace and ask God to take action in this country to deliver us in a mighty and in a miraculous way. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Now, Father, we pray that You'll challenge us by the things that we've studied, the things that we've learned, and help us not to accept a passive mentality with regard to our spiritual life, but rather help us to be bold and aggressive and to live up to the designation that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Help us, like the mighty heroes that have gone in the pages of the Old Testament, act by faith, wage war by faith, build by faith, engage in exposing evil by faith, all of the things that those mighty men and women did. They brought down kingdoms, they escaped from the sword, they faced the flames. Many of them were tortured, many of them died the deaths of martyrs. And yet, Father, they aggressively and actively pursued a course of action that you revealed to them as your plan for their life. Help us to do the same, that Jesus Christ might display his mighty power in and through us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.